I want to speak this morning about miracles. It's fashionable today to poo-poo the miracles of the Bible. Treatise after treatise dilates on the fact that there never was a Garden of Eden, a flood that covered the world for 40 days and 40 nights, or a Tower of Babel whose builders attempted to raise it to the heights of heaven. Much of this modern temper reaches back to Spinoza, who set our mood when he said, "Miracles only appear to be new because of human ignorance." Now, I have no quarrel with this commonplace. Judaism does not rest its case on the fact that a thunderbolt came down and struck and ignited the specially prepared sacrifice of Elijah. I agree that an accurate scientific history of mankind could be written without any mention of paradise or of the flood or of the Tower of Babel. What disturbs me in these discussions is the assumption that somehow the Bible, because it contains stories which are miraculous in nature, is naive, credulous, archaic. The Bible is precisely the opposite. It includes profound insight, unrivaled before or since. It amasses within its pages some of the deepest, subtlest wisdom man possesses. The one charge which cannot be laid at the Bible is that it is naive. If the Bible contains stories which seem to be credulous, adolescent, superficial, I submit that there is a reason, a deep, profound reason for their inclusion. By internal evidence, we can show that the Bible is not a miracle-mongering book. Judaism has never rested its case on the fact of occasional interference by God in the natural order of things. The Bible law, the Torah law, says again and again, quite specifically, there shall not be amongst you one who consults the wizard, the sorcerer, the necromancer. All the superstitions of ancient mankind are labeled and decried across the biblical pages. And if a prophet comes, the Bible says, and show to the assembled people all manner of miracle, he is not to believe unless his message conforms with the integrity of the Torah tradition, with the integrity of the moral law. There is nothing credulous, simplistic, about the faith of our Bible and of our ancestors. Why then are these miracles recorded in the pages of the Bible? Let us turn to the story of the Passover. There is perhaps no better illustration of what I have in mind, because the story of the exodus of the Jews from Egypt is embroidered with the legendary, with tales of wonder, with the miraculous. There is the miracle of the burning bush. Moses, having escaped from Egypt, is dwelling in the wilderness of Sinai. He is tending the sheep of his father-in-law, and one day his eye is caught by the sight of a bush which burns but is never consumed. And out of this bush, the angel of God speaks to Moses and gives him his commission to return to Egypt, to bring about the deliverance of the people. There are the miracles by which Moses announces this mission. God tells him that if he takes his staff and casts it down before Pharaoh, it will turn into a serpent. And when he picks up the staff, the serpent, by the tail, it will return into a staff. Put your hand into your bosom, God says, and take it out, and you will see that your hand will be leprous, white with the disease of leprosy. Return it into your bosom and draw it out again, and it will be healthy, clear flesh. Pour water upon the ground and it will turn into blood. These miraculous powers, the Bible tells us, were given unto Moses. And in the course of his mission, Moses adds to these miracles the 12 plagues, the 12 increasingly severe penalties which the Egyptians had to pay because they refused to allow our ancestors to leave. Frogs came out of the Nile. Pestilence infested the land. Grasshoppers blighted the crop. One after another, all the daily activities, the business, the farming, the harvest, the produce of the Egyptians was taken away from them and destroyed because of their obstinacy. And after Pharaoh has finally agreed to let the people of Israel go, there is a miracle of the pillar of cloud by day and of the pillar of fire by night, which guides our ancestors in the desert. And the final miracle of the Red Sea, the waves at part to allow them to pass over safely and come together again to drown the pursuing hosts of the Pharaoh. Now these are obvious miracles. And they have been decried by the liberal school of theology. And many have looked on these chapters quite askance and have wished that the Bible might have begun the story of the deliverance with a fact of the deliverance, with the giving of the law at Sinai, and have not embroidered with ancient piety the story of the deliverance itself. And yet I submit to you that there is truth in these miracles, not the obvious truth. I make no claim that the Red Sea split, that there was a cloud of fire by day, by night, and a cloud by day, that there was a rod that could be turned into a serpent, or that the 12 plagues were infested upon the Egyptians. But I do claim this, that these chapters were written by intelligent, sophisticated, and sensitive men. And they represent some of the poetry of the Bible. And then properly understood, they can give us both a passion, a feeling, and a philosophy. Let us look again at these pages. What happened around the year 1250 before the Common Era? A group of slaves, a rabble, a mixed multitude, the Bible calls them, somehow escaped into freedom. They did not rebel. There was no bloodshed. They walked from their slave camps into the desert, and they were free. Now, in all of ancient history, such an event never occurred before or since. As late as our Civil War, the fugitive slave was tracked down mercilessly. Ancient society depended for its economics on the slave, and the slave could not be allowed to rebel successfully or to escape successfully. He was hunted down. He was broken. His power, if he attempted to assert it, was destroyed. Again and again, ancient annals revealed to us the might of the ancient world turned against slaves who have become obdurate and obstinate. Yet our ancestors gained their freedom. And this freedom was both a fact and an emotion. How was it to be explained? Could it be explained by cause and effect? It could not. The Jews had no swords, they had no generals, they had no disciplined mercenary troops, they had no political power, they had no say at the court. There is no obvious revolution in the Egyptian politics of the time which might have given them the chance to escape. There is no logical reason for this having happened. Yet it happened. How shall an historian explain this? By the poetry of symbolic language. By at least making his reader understand the miraculous quality of the event that occurred. Erich Fromm, the noted psychoanalyst, was in Cleveland recently. And as you remember, you did not attend his lecture. He drew quite an overflow capacity crowd at the Severance Hall. Years ago, before he had turned professional statesman, he wrote a book entitled The Forgotten Language. In it, he tried to lay before us certain almost self-evident but often forgotten truths. What is the forgotten language? The language of emotion, symbolic language, the language of myth, the language of dream. We can express in words facts, relationships, but you cannot express precisely in words emotions. Try to express in simple terms your feeling of grief at the death of a loved one. Words escape us. And yet if we think of gray, lowering skies, of lonely corridors seemingly going nowheres, of doors closing in upon ourselves, we can recapture through this symbolic quality of language some of the feeling of the occasion. And so it is with pain, and so it is with pleasure, and so it is with excitement, and so it is with love. We cannot explain, we cannot express these emotions with simple words. We need word pictures. We need symbolic language. And so it is that when the ancient historians turn to express the fact of the Exodus, lacking the ordinary terms, the ordinary explanations, they were perforce forced to turn to the miraculous. And they wrote these miracles poetically. It is interesting. But the Bible almost makes this statement, that the miracles failed to impress those against which they were thrown. After each miracle, the Bible says euphemistically, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Pharaoh did not allow the Jews to go simply because these miracles were imposed upon his people. But it is almost as if the miracles were tangential, unrelated to the historical fact. They exist within the biblical text to express a mood. Plague after plague, what does it express? The impossibility, the implausibility of the Exodus. A people who could withstand all of these plagues, who had all of this power, how would the Jews ever be free of them? And have we not all had that emotion, which is part of the last plague, the plague of the firstborn? We have joined in some unpopular cause because we feel it to be right. We feel under pressure, social pressure, political pressure, economic pressure. We long for the day when our cause will be successful. Is it as if the angel of death was hovering over our homes? We can sense the movement of its wings. We have nominated ourselves, painted our lintels with the blood of the Paschal Lamb. We have stood up and we are counted and we are fearful and we are expectant. And how more beautifully than in this poetry can these images be expressed. The Bible chose the language of miracles, I believe, quite deliberately. They did not seek to offer to us a rational explanation of the Exodus because it defies rational explanation. And there is philosophy here. We have had in our age an abundance of teachers who have told us that we are prisoners of certain economic and political and social laws. Man does not make history. Social facts, economic production, our machines control us, destine us, determine our future. Karl Marx said this. Toynbee has said it again, each in his own way, each from his own point of view. But the sum and substance of all these determinist philosophies is this. We are prisoners of forces beyond our control. There will be war and peace, justice or oppression, not because man wills it or fails to achieve, but because of the concatenation of historical circumstance. The biblical philosophy is a crying denial of this determinism. There is the unpredictable, call it the miraculous, in history. There is a mutation in genetics. Suddenly a field of white flowers blossoms with a red bud. And there is the mutation in history. Shall we call it, as the ancients did, the interference by God in the affairs of men? Why not? We lack a better explanation. Man is sui generis. He is unique. God has given him the stamp of his own divinity. And we determine, at least in part, our own destiny. We are not circumscribed forced in upon ourselves by our machines, by the techniques of production, by the political associations that we have devised. Rather, we in turn control these, manipulate these, make them plastic to our own benefit. The philosophy of the biblical miracle is simply this. The scientist tells us today that within 10 years, there is the probability that we will be cindered by atomic explosion. And there is that very real possibility. But the Bible tells us that that which is probable, that which is, seems to be logical, does not always come about. Why not? Because God interferes, because man through his own will and moral determination interferes and changes the course of history. Fear paralyzes. Were we determined today by economics, by our science, we would live under an atomic sword. Our lives would become narrow. There would be a festering burden, a sore which we would find it difficult to bear. But there can be the miraculous. Should we depend on the miraculous? Oh no. The Talmud says it. Do not lodge in a place of danger saying, I will be saved by a miracle. God may not send the miracle. Ultimately, we must depend upon our own best efforts to solve our problems. But what is being said in this philosophy is that we should never feel that our own best effort will not be supported by God, is too little to merit success, is too short to assure success. The biblical miracles present the critical reader with a series of problems. I submit that if understood as poetry, as an expression of the philosophic genius of our people, they offer to us in troubled times, personally or nationally, encouragement. And they remind us of a truth which our scientific and calculating age sometimes forgets. That however much information about human beings you feed into a giant comptometer, you cannot predict the outcome absolutely of any social circumstance. Because man is unique, because God, through man, working through us, does interfere in the social process. Amen.